For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you weren't here last week, we were in chapter 12 and we were talking about this event where God gave the people a Passover, which Jews still celebrate today. Christians do too, in a different way, because this was also the Last Supper. And so when Christians celebrate communion, it's really the Passover that they're talking about. And that was, of course, fulfilled by Jesus Christ, we believe, as Christians. Finally, the Egyptians are like, get out! And here, you can have some of our money to help you along the way. Down in 37, it says, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. This expression, men on foot, most interpreters take to mean army men on foot, that this was the size of the army. And some of your versions say 600,000 armed men or men of military age. 600,000. That means, so we're not counting the women, we're not counting the old men and old women, and we're not counting the children. Good Lord. All right. That number is really staggering. That means that the total number would be at least 2 million, or more likely 3 million people in this group. Think about this picture. That's Woodstock. All right, that crowd right there is 500,000. So we're talking about 4 to 6 times that number in this group traveling out. You realize how long it would take a group of that many to even to walk if the Red Sea was parted. They all walk through in one night. The calculations, when you do the math on this, it's really staggering. It talks about them all gathering together to Moses to hear him speak at the Mount of Sinai. We'll see that happening. How could they hear him? They wouldn't even hardly be able to see him at this distance. This number is really a stumbling block, and I think a lot of people, this is the size army, a 600,000 man army. Okay, you just don't have 600,000 man armies back in this era. They couldn't support that many people in the field. We can do that today because we have trucks and pipes and so forth to keep just the water that met that many people consume is staggering. And this is the same army that marches around Jericho 6 times in one day. 600,000? There's many problems with this account. I've always had major problems with it. You find you're just like, whatever. Well, I sent out an article. If you're on the college e-group, I sent you an article today that raises some questions about this, and I thought made some very plausible answers. Notice how in Deuteronomy, God says, you're going in to dispossess 7 other nations, all of them bigger and mightier than you are. So this would mean if we take the smaller number of 2 million Israelites, all 7 of these are bigger than that. So that means we're talking about a population of 14 to 20 million people in Israel. And at this age, that's more than there are there in modern Israel. That's not possible. There's good reason to think that these numbers might be jacked up a little bit here. It describes, yeah, them all coming close to the Lord so they could look at after Moses when he addressed them on a regular basis and he could cry out and they could hear. All the whole nation was serviced by 2 midwives, according to Exodus 1. See, within the text itself, there are signs that this number has either been misunderstood, that we've misunderstood the number, or that it's been corrupted. And I think either one is a definite possibility. Most of the time, they found enough water just from these oases they would visit. Without any miracle from God, there was enough water there for all 3 million people. Well, if you check out these wadis then, and these oases are still there today. Now, maybe they had more water back then. I think people feel that the Negev may have had more rain in that day, enough to graze cattle on, or goats and stuff, but that, no. One interesting point raised by John Wyndham in that article I sent out is, this is also admitted by Walter Kaiser, for instance, professor of Old Testament, an expert in Hebrew. The word for thousand is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as a clan, families, or a tent grouping. And for example, Judges 6:15, yeah, where Gideon says, "My family is one of the least in Israel," uses the same word that's used for thousand here. What a difference it would mean if there were 600 clan groups instead of 600,000. That could be a huge difference. People will point out, well, those Hebrew words, though, when they mean family, it's pointed difference. But the pointing, the vowel pointings in Hebrew didn't come around until the medieval period, long after Christ. Thousands of years after this was written, ancient Hebrew had no vowel pointing, just the consonants. You have to figure out what vowels belong by the context. In other words, no one can say with certainty that this does not mean 600 clans, such as the Amramites, and several of them are named in the context. Then too, copying is an issue. Wyndham points out the existence of considerable variations between manuscripts and between versions provides inescapable evidence of textual change. It seems to me to be demonstrable that numbers have, for various reasons, been peculiarly susceptible to corruption. One reason he shows is that the way the Hebrews wrote numbers, they would add their knots with these tiny little vertical lines that were easy to mistake the number being given. Now, in the Old Testament, it uses text instead of the numeric schema that they used. But it's very possible that earlier they had the regular numbers and changed it to text. We know that there are copyist errors in the Bible. Everyone who believes the Bible is inspired only thinks that the originals were inspired. We don't think the copies are infallible at all. We know they're not. The fact is that because we can compare different copies and they have variants, they have variant readings. And especially when it comes to numbers. Well, I can't get into the details of this, but I sent you the article. Dropping a zero is one of the most common types of errors. Or adding or dropping a zero. For example, 1 Kings 4, Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his war horses? Or was it what it says in 2 Chronicles 9 that he had 4,000 stalls? 4,000 or 40,000? Yeah, 4,000, that's more like it. Now that's believable. With a sizable cavalry, you might need 4,000 stalls. 40,000? Come on. What a difference. What if that happened with 600,000 is really 60,000? That would be day and night. That would be from credibility to non-credibility in my mind. Wyndham calculates, he has a calculation in there, he thinks it comes out to 60 or 70,000 total people. An army of around 18,000. And that would be well within the more probable scope, in my view, of the rest of the text and the other things that are said about this group. Anyway, so read Wyndham. You can read Kaiser on it too. He sticks with the 3 million, but he admitted a lot of the same points that Wyndham brought up, so I'm not sure that we're necessarily committed to that. You see the difference, I hope, between a copyist error on the one hand and the author simply saying something that wasn't true on the other. You see the difference there, right? It's a huge difference. We're not saying that Moses fabricated a wrong number. We're saying Moses wrote the right number, but it has been misunderstood, either mistranslated or possibly miscopied in the year since. 13, the Lord said to Moses, dedicate to me every firstborn among the Israelites. The first offspring to be born of both humans and animals belongs to me. And he goes on to explain this is because of the Passover. It's because on that night where the lamb gave its life, that's like buying your firstborn. The firstborn of those who didn't do the lamb died. Yours were kept alive. And they were kept alive at what price? The death of the lamb. So those belong to me. This becomes a picture then in the rest of Scripture that when you're rescued at the price of the death of the lamb, then you owe for that. And so we read in the New Testament that you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to God. If you've accepted his death for you, he owns you now. And we voluntarily offer ourselves to God as his possession when we come to Christ. And this was first pictured for us here in this passage. And it goes back through the 7 days of the feast and so forth. I'm not going to read that part. Well, when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. God said if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Here again, people say, now wait a minute, the Philistines didn't show up until the 1200s, so how are they showing up here, and it's called the Philistine territory? That's a problem. Kaiser points out that all references to the Philistines before the 12th century BC, it's alleged, are anachronistic, since they only arrived on the scene around that time, along with various waves of other sea peoples. But he says already at the turn of our century, Flinders and Petrie had argued there was substantial evidence for Philistine presence as early as the patriarchal era, but for no other reason than to raise crops to be transported back to their homeland in Crete. That's where the Philistines came from. The full influx of the Philistines was in the end of the 1200s, beginning of the 1100s. But there were Philistines there beforehand in the cities that have been excavated there, which is only two of the five main Philistine cities. Previous city sites were beneath the Philistine layers. Already there were cities there. We find the Philistines mentioned in the book of Genesis as well. And so it turns out that they were there. Well, so God led them in a roundabout way to stay away from the warlike Philistines, who would be major trouble for them on down for another 500 years. Well, what we're basically saying, to go through the Philistines would be to go right up the coast, the shortest route, as he says. And God said, I'm not going to do that because they can't cope with the Philistines. They're too tough. And I'm going to take them down by a roundabout route. And of course, after they go down toward the Red Sea, as he says, he's going to take them down eventually to Mount Sinai. This is the actual route that he wants to go. You can see how during part of it, they went one direction and then backed around the other direction. That was also part of the plan, as we read. It says Moses took the bones of Joseph along with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear to do this. He said, God will certainly come to help you. And when he does, you must take my bones back from this place back to Israel. The Israelites left Succoth, camped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them and guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud. And he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. It's allowed him to travel by day or by night. So if you can imagine a huge pillar of fire, and this is how God led them. In the New Testament, we're taught that this became a picture of the leadership of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit leads his people. Back then, in a very graphic, outward way, of course, for us, in a more subtle, inner way, like so many of these comparisons. The Lord did not remove the pillar of cloud or fire from its place in front of the people. 14. Then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. He says, order the Israelites to turn back and camp by Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Camp there along the shore across from Baal-Zephon. All right, these archaic names are a problem because we're not sure where any of these are. Every people that would come through there, and there's been so many reconquerings of these areas that each one of them assigned their own names to the places. And so there are occasionally archaeological trinkets or findings that identify place names, but in many cases there are not. The later name may have a relation to the earlier name, but the proof that it's ambiguous is that if you read different scholars, they have different opinions about what these places are. So we're really not sure. What we are clear on is that they end up at the Red Sea. This place, that's this specific place they're being given, is really describing two mountain ranges that come down to the Red Sea. They're camped right in between them with the Red Sea in front of them. And that's where he says camp right along the shore, right there. And so God has specified, that's where I want you to be. They knew exactly where the places were. Moses had been wandering out in this area for decades. And so God has led them into a boxed canyon closed off by the Red Sea and with no way of escape out. And it's very clear that he purposefully put them in that situation. Then God says to Moses, he says, Pharaoh's going to think, oh, the Israelites are confused. They're trapped in the wilderness. They've probably had spies out watching what they were doing. And he sees them backtracking, and they went down to that one place. They backtrap up around and go down, and then they come in here, and here they are trapped. And this would be a trigger. This would make Pharaoh think, oh, man, how vulnerable they are right now. Look at that. They're all boxed in there. They have no freedom of maneuver. They can't retreat. Oh, once again, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will chase after you. I've planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there as they were told. Well, so once again, we find this reference to hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And I suggested earlier that this should really be read that he strengthened the heart of Pharaoh. He emboldened Pharaoh. Why do I say this? The word here in Hebrew, chazak, found in the pa'il form, and Hebrew words change meaning in different forms, is actually used quite a number of times in the Old Testament. It's nearly always translated to strengthen, to lift up, to repair, or to embolden. Here, for instance, is a list of the uses in the Old Testament. It's a little small, but you can see on the top, here in the three different versions they're going through, AV, NEB, and JB, and RV, RSV, you see all of them are the same in the first, like what, eight uses? Those are all the ones in Exodus. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, look how it's translated. Repair, give courage, fortify, lift up, help. Isn't that interesting? So it's just in the Exodus that it's translated harden. Kind of makes you wonder, especially if you do word studies. That's a very unusual chart. I don't think you find other examples like this, and kind of makes you think that maybe a little theology might be creeping in here. Could it be that scholars who subscribe to a doctrine where God takes away people's free will and makes them decide what he wants them to decide, a doctrine called unconditional election, And that they're actually getting their translation not from Exodus here, but from the book of Romans, chapter 9, which is written in Greek, not in Hebrew. Well, we don't have time to go over Romans 9, but I'll just let you look at the chart and see if you see the same thing I do there. Translation is an act of interpretation. It's the first act of interpretation. That's why you need to learn to study vocabulary and do word studies in the Bible. You don't have to know Hebrew or Greek to be able to do this. The English reader today can use analytic concordances and even software that does all of this work for you. I will strengthen his heart. It's not that God is turning Pharaoh from good to bad. Pharaoh is bad all the way through. It never changes. But at a certain point, you start to realize, I'm scared to go up against God anymore. It's not that I don't want to go up against him. It's not that I don't hate him. I do hate him. But, you know, the damage is getting too severe. And so you back off. Not for moral reasons, but for pragmatic reasons. And this is what had happened. God basically gave him the courage to be able to do what he really wanted to do, which was to kill the Jewish people. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh with his officials changed their minds. What have we done letting all those Israelite slaves get away, they asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. He took with him the 600 of Israel's best chariots along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt. So there's probably at least 1,200 to 2,000 chariots. Each with his commander, two-man crew in each, and of course the foot soldiers would probably be coming along with him too. The Lord strengthened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so he chased after the people of Israel who had left with fists raised in defiance. He was remembering them as they were going out, yeah, and probably with one of their fingers sticking up too. And that just got to him. He was just like, God, kill him. The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all of his horses, his chariots, his charioteers, and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they camped beside the shore near those places. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked. When they saw the Egyptians overtaking them, they cried out to the Lord. Oh, why did you bring us to, they said to Moses, out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Egypt, of course, where they really specialize in graves. The Egyptians were all about graves. 3/4 of the landmass of Egypt was devoted to graves. That's what they're referring to. So there aren't enough graves down there that we got to come out here. Didn't we tell you this would happen when we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. Well, Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see out here, you'll never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just be still. And so Moses really is holding it together here, very strong. And he gives them 3 directives. First, don't be afraid, which is biblical counsel we would get in a crisis. Over and over throughout the Bible, one of the biggest instructions is fear not. Your fears are a sign of unbelief, of distrust of God. Your anxiety that's driving you crazy. Learn to relax, to rest in God. Stand firm, for the Lord will fight for you. And so they're to stand there and they're to be still, which means stop your action and become inactive, because I, the Lord, am going to defend you and act all by myself. And so Moses keeps it together in front of the people, but we find when he's back in private before God, he too is like, ah, God, what do I tell now? We're in huge trouble. And so we get this kind of comical reply from God. The Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. So it's funny. You can imagine Moses in there, you know, oh, and God's like, dude. So there is a place for prayer. We're taught that. But then there's a time to get up off your knees and get out and get to work and do and get into some action. And God's like, stop sitting in here and whining to me and get out there. He says, pick up your staff, raise your hand over the sea, and divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the sea on dry ground. And so we have the proposition of the dividing of the Red Sea. A lot of people are just like, well, I never believe in anything like that. Well, if you're going to take a stand against the supernatural, I guess this would be a good place to take. Because, you know, supernatural means supernatural, right? You know, if you're saying, I believe in God, but I just don't know if I can believe in this, I feel sorry for you. Your God must be pretty small if he's not able to do this. A lot of people, I feel sorry for people that feel they have to make excuses for God or to explain what he does. I remember the whole thing came out when I was a student about how it turns out this is really the Reed Sea and that the whole thing was probably only 6 inches deep. And just be like, so God must be awesome then to be able to drown the Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. There's really no way around a miracle. And then really, how does it describe them walking between walls of water? Well, 6-inch tall walls? A miracle is a miracle. And this is the biggest miracle in the whole Old Testament. This basically dwarfs all the other things that God did back there in the eyes of the other Jewish people. He says, I'm going to harden or strengthen the hearts of the Egyptians, and they'll charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. Okay, so here you see it. Harden the hearts, and why? And what's the result? They charge into the, here are the walls of water, and they're like, let's go down in, we can still get them. That takes nerve. It's no less moral to chase them into the sea than it would be to chase them across the sands of the desert. But it is a lot more nervy. You know, it would take a lot more nerve to do that. And that's why he strengthens their heart, to help them to do what they really want to do. Bloodthirsty killing. Men, women, and children, they want to mow this group down. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord. Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved and stood in front of, between them, and the cloud settled between the Egyptian and Israelite camps as darkness fell. The cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and Israels did not approach each other all night. So apparently, this pillar of fire, which was supposed to lead them, goes around behind them now and blocks. Now, there's a certain advantage to this situation, because by being in a canyon between two ranges of mountains, God plops this fire thing there, and basically they can't get through. All night long, they see, they march across the tip of the Red Sea. When Moses raised his hand over the sea, the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. And the wind blew all night, turning the seabed to dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. Yeah, that doesn't fit the 6-inch theory too well, does it? Then the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers, chased them into the middle of the sea. The fire must have dissipated at this point. And they go right down in there to get them. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces in total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. "Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites," the Egyptians shouted. "Yahweh's fighting for them against Egypt." Duh. You just now figured that out? Too late. When all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, "Raise your hand over the sea again, and then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers." So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh, all of the Egyptians who had chased Israelites to the sea. Not a single one survived. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground as the water stood up like a wall on both sides. Well, I brought a little clip on my favorite portrayal of this, including the Academy Award performance by Yul Brynner as Pharaoh, what's his name? Carlton Heston was Moses. He's a little funky. I don't like his performance that much, but Brynner is awesome. Let's watch a couple minutes of that. 1956. You gotta like the real chariots. That would all be CGI today, you know, cartoon. Well, I was taken to see this when I was a little boy in the theater. And I didn't sleep too well that night. Kept having dreams. It really bothered me that those horses were underneath that water. That was the thing that stuck out more than anything. I figured the people kind of deserved it, you know, but then what did the horses do? God wiped him out. And we saw last week, we're all headed toward physical death, every one of us. And if God decides to bring that about sooner rather than later, that's his call. And there's nothing anyone can do about it. I wonder what would have happened if they had made it, if they had been allowed to catch up with the Jews. It would have been a bloodbath. And so these guys deserved to die, and it did. That's how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washing up on the shore. And when the people of Israel saw the mighty power that God had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So we saw that the whole event was obviously completely planned out. The specified spot they were to camp in. Pharaoh's army coming down thinking, "We've got them now." The people sitting there feeling completely helpless, you know, abandoned by God. Never true. There was never a moment that they were abandoned. It looked pretty grim with the most powerful army in the world closing in on you from the only way out. Yeah. This whole incident tested their faith, and we saw that they failed the test in the way they were crying out to Moses. They lost faith. But imagine then how chagrined they must have felt after them seeing God come through. And so there was a huge upsurge, you can imagine, a quantum leap in the faith of these people after this happened. But we can learn from this that it's necessary for God sometimes to put us in a situation like this, where it looks like the situation's pretty hopeless, where it looks like God might not come through. It's because there is that's the edge at which faith grows, right there. Of course, after he came through, things looked completely different. But that hour before he came through, great pathos there. And we will be in situations like that ourselves. Well, in chapter 15, they have the song of Moses, and I'm not sure I'm going to have time to read this. They began to celebrate like crazy on the other side. And Moses writes this piece: I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Well, okay, I'm going to skip through some of this because, and then at the end, Miriam has her little song too. It goes on for like quite a few verses here. And the Lord will reign forever and ever. Verse 18. 20, Miriam, the prophet Aaron's sister, also Moses' sister, took a tambourine and led the women, and they played their tambourines and danced. And Miriam sang this song: sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, he has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. So they're dancing, singing. Still today, the Jewish people love to sing and dance. They're festive and love to express happiness and joy about, and we should be willing to get a little excited about the power of God when he exerts it on our behalf. And that is normal. And so we come down to a few observations about this whole incident. For one thing, 1,000 years later, they were still writing about this in ancient Israel and saying, can you believe in God is the one who divided the Red Sea? That's who our God is. And so it became kind of like a post driven into the ground that everyone could refer back to. That is the kind of God that we're serving. It's the supreme proof of God's reality. You see this, for instance, in the Psalms, like 136. Give thanks to him who parted the Red Sea. His faithful love endures forever. This is like a chorus. One group sings the one line. The other one sings, his faithful love endures forever. He led Israel safely through. His faithful love endures forever. He hurled Pharaoh and his army to the sea. His faithful love endures forever. Or Psalm 106, our ancestors in Egypt were not impressed by God's miraculous deeds. It's pretty true. The 10, like Moses said in the script there, 10 times you've seen God's power and you're still out here doubting. They soon forgot his many acts of kindness to them. Instead, they rebelled against him at the Red Sea. Even so, he saved them. To defend the honor of his name and to demonstrate his mighty power, he commanded the sea to dry up. And so it wasn't really the people's faithfulness that brought this about. It was God defending his own reputation. Again, on says, he led Israel across the sea as if it were a desert. So he rescued them from their enemies and redeemed them from their foes. Then the water returned and covered their enemies. Not one of them survived. Then his people believed his promises. Then they sang his praise. Well, this not had a powerful effect on the people of Israel, but also on all the other nations. Word started getting out elsewhere. You find examples like in the book of Judges. Or in the book of Joshua, rather, where they met Rahab, the prostitute, in the city of Jericho. She hid the two spies on her roof under some flax piles when the soldiers came for them. Then after they had left, she went up and said, she says, I know that the Lord's given you this land. She told them, we're all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing of such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and of the earth below. Rahab, she drew the right conclusion from what had been seen here. And she said, I want to join you guys when you come. And they were like, cool. Hang a red thread out of your window. And so she was rescued. She joined them and actually became an ancestor in the line of Jesus Christ, Rahab, this gal. Others did it too. That was one of the options they had. You could always join, you know, forsake the pagan way and join up with Israel. And some people did it. Of course, even all that said, it still didn't guarantee faith. And we'll see that this spirit of unbelief comes back repeatedly as they carry on in their journey. Over and over again, the complaining, the doubting, the unbelief, the despair. And, it's really the whole thing is a picture of the Christian life. In the New Testament, we're taught that this crossing over the Red Sea stands for the crossing over from slavery into freedom. The experience of, shall we say, conversion, where you're converted from a life of unbelief, distance from God, and you come to faith and God frees you from slavery and brings you the freedom that comes with Jesus Christ. No longer are you in bondage to a life based on self-serving, a life characterized by loneliness, a life with lack of any purpose or point to it, drifting, putting one foot in front of the other for no apparent reason. What Jean-Paul Sartre called an empty bubble on an ocean of nothingness. That's what life looks like when you don't have God in your life. And so the Bible teaches that it's necessary for us to have this experience where we get a spiritual rebirth, where we turn to God and accept the death of Christ, the gift that he's given us. We studied last week Passover and how that symbolized the death of Christ. But you have to accept that gift. If you want it to apply to you, you have to tell God, I want the death of Christ to apply to me. I want to be set free from my existence as a slave to my fears and my, you know, hapless life. And I want to be set free for the life that you have for me. Cross over the Red Sea. Invite Christ into your life. Yeah, Lord, I actually can identify with the Israelites in this, doubting you, God, whining, what have you done for us lately? Forgetting all the answers to prayer that you've given us, all of the times that you've intervened. And it's funny how we're real self-absorbed that way. We wanted to repent from that, God, and we want to remember your great acts and deeds. We want to thank you that you have rescued us, shown us that new life when we crossed over, God, out of bondage into knowing you. We pray for anyone here that hasn't decided to invite you into their lives, that they would not put this off even another day, but right now, at this moment, would just say, Lord, I'm ready. I want to know you, and I want you to come into my life. Thank you for everyone here that prayed that just now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.